Well, good morning, church family. Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians 3. What now? What now? It's the question on the mind of every person about to retire. What now? Now, I've watched as this question has brought feelings of freedom and fear, confusion, curiosity, excitement in many people. Because if you learn, if you rather live a certain way for long enough, let's say your entire working career, changing everything feels like a 180, and it will always force you to reevaluate what's most important. But of course, this question of what now isn't just for those of retirement age. It's the same question asked by soon-to-be high school graduates. It's also the question that every new parent asks when they bring their baby home from the hospital. What now? And of course, the question you ask when that baby grows up and moves out for good. Well, as we turn our attention to the book of Philippians, we remember that last week we covered the first half of chapter 3, 1 through 11. There, Paul gave us a theological description of his conversion. He had previously put his confidence in his religious heritage and his moralism. But since meeting Jesus on the Damascus Road, he realized what was truly important in life. So what he once held dear was now worthless, and what he considered to be rubbish. So instead, Paul told us that we ought to put our confidence in the surpassing worth of Christ, because Christ is of infinite worth. Jesus lived an obedient life. He died a sacrificial death. He rose a victorious resurrection. And now he sits as the King of Kings in a glorious reign. Therefore, conversion, it's a reorientation of what really matters in life. A reorientation that starts in the heart, so that we see everything as nothing and Jesus as everything. Now this morning, Paul, he continues his line of reasoning. And that's important for us to realize, because what we read and are about to read is not a change of topics. Paul's continuing on with his conversation about life as a Christian. So now that we've converted to Christ, now that we've put our confidence in him, the question remains, what now? And the answer to that question is very simple. That's the point of our passage this morning. Strive for heaven because heaven is your home. If you're a note taker, I'll say that again. Strive for heaven because heaven is your home. Paul's going to make that argument throughout our text. We're going to see that argument in three movements. Three movements. First, strive forward. Second, simulate the faithful. Finally, number three, stand firm. Strive, simulate, and stand. There it is. They're all S's. They end with an F. Wasn't that clever? Let's actually move on to what matters. Let's begin reading the first five verses of our text. Follow as I read chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Now, as we begin our text this morning, we see what Paul strives for is what he wants, but what he wants, he does not yet possess. That much he made clear in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect. But this raises the question, what does Paul seek to achieve? Now, if you were to say salvation, future salvation for all those in Christ, well, you wouldn't be wrong. However, you also wouldn't be precise. I want you to look at verse 11 from last week. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The future that Paul so longed for is not salvation in general, but more specifically, the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead. It is the perfection that all Christians long for. It's when all wrongs will be made right, when we will see Jesus face to face, and our bodies, they will be made new. There will be no more sin, no more tears, no more death. There will only be the supreme satisfaction of the infinite kind, which means we should never downplay the resurrection. The resurrection of the dead is not just a single element of the day of salvation. It's the climax. It's the precise pinnacle of everything that the Christian hopes for. And Paul tells us that he longs for that day. But I want you to notice the words he uses as he longs. He says, I press on, verse 12. He says he strains forward, verse 13. Verse 14, he presses on. Here he's using athletic imagery to communicate the deep desire and straining that he does in order to reach that day. You may know I love the Olympics. I keep mentioning it. I'm so sorry. The Olympics are only 96 days away. In 2024, the Summer Olympics, not the winter, the Summer Olympics were in Paris. And track and field enthusiasts such as myself got a real treat with the men's 100-meter dash final. The race was just stacked with studs. You had Kishane Thompson and Oblique Seville of Jamaica. You had Fred Curley, Noah Lyles, Kenny Bedarek of the U.S., of course, you also had Tobogo from Botswana and Jacobs from Italy. They were all there, the fastest of the fastest, and the race itself was thrilling. I even watched it again this week. It was so good. With the crack of the starting pistol, this is how the announcer called the race. There's an Olympic gold medal waiting for somebody. Who wants it the most? Now Thompson starts to wind up. Curley is going with him. This is close. And the winner? Well, at first we didn't know. It was a photo finish. I remember waiting as I watched what seemed like forever to hear who won. And finally the results came in. The stadium went wild. It wasn't Kishane Thompson of Jamaica. It wasn't Fred Curley of the U.S., it was Noah Lyles who won by 0.005 seconds. He won by a sliver of daylight, a lean forward, a shoulder that just passed the finish line a fraction of the second before anyone else. Oh, thrilling. The Apostle Paul, he saw the finish line. He knew the prize was a day that meant everything. A day worth giving everything for. A day worth striving for. You see, it's a day that takes effort. It's no mistake that Paul uses words like press on and strain. He's not using hyperbole. We need to strive and strain and press on toward that day because that day is worth that much. And like Paul, that requires us to forget what lies behind. You see, good runners run the race leaning forward, not looking back, like leaving behind earthly treasures or accomplishments or worldly successes. But I actually want us to consider the context of our passage. See, I want you to imagine there are no chapter markings, no verse markings, no headings, section headings. See, without these arbitrary markings, we'd better understand what Paul intends for us to leave behind. So look at chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. There, Paul writes about leaving behind what? Leaving behind what? His pre-conversion mindset of moralism. So if that's the case, let's take that seriously. Let's move on from an earthly mindset that seeks God's favor through morality. So if you're a Christian, that's behind you. So forget it. Move on. Stop telling yourself. Like, actually stop telling yourself that you are better than others because your life is more put together than others. But also stop telling yourself that God accepts you less when you sin and more when you've actually done your quiet time. See, the truth is, we are all more sinful than we'd ever care to admit. But we are also more loved and accepted by God in Christ than we'd ever dare dream. If you've been justified in Christ, then we have His perfect righteousness. We have perfect acceptance in Christ. Now I want to address what appears to be a contradiction in chapter 3. There appears to be a contradiction here. It goes something like this. God saves you by His grace, verses 7 through 11. That was last week. We receive His righteousness. He saves you by grace. But then we must strive and strain and press on forward by our own efforts. 12 through 16 right here, right? Is that what it's saying here? Friends, we need to see two things in our passage today for us to be able to live rightly for the day of Christ's return. First, there is a call for us to strive. It's there. We cannot ignore it. We must strive and strain forward. And in fact, this is a common command of the New Testament. We all must persevere for that day. Right? So first, the call to strive. But second, the promise of God. There's a call for Christians, but there's also promise from God. Check it out, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. We press on to make the resurrection our own because Christ has already made us His own. You see, there is a direct connection between our salvation in Christ that is set and our striving for that day. We press on as Christians because we can. We press on because in faith we become Christ's possession. We become His people. We're not our own people. We belong to Him. And that's really, really good news to belong to Him. Because the Lord of all creation cherishes us out of His warm, loving grace. And so therefore, He despised the cross for you. He despised the shame, rather, of the cross for you, to make you His own. And so we truly are His. Verse 14. I press on. There it is, the call. I press on towards the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The resurrection is our goal. It's the prize for which we are running. We've talked about that already. But what I haven't mentioned yet is that last description in verse 14 of the resurrection. Our future resurrection, it's the call of God. Did you see that there? If we are in Christ, the resurrection is God's call for us. It's His desire for us. He wants it for us. But it's more than just His desire. This is a promise. It's an oath. Because God's call is always effectual. When He says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. You can put it in the bank. That's His call for us. So we strive forward for the day of the resurrection because in Christ, that day is ours. It's not a question of will we or won't we. It's guaranteed in Christ, a promise from God Almighty. Let me see it this way. If you are in Christ, God is looking forward to that day for you. And here's my question for you. Are you? Do you look forward to that day? Have you made that day the goal, the prize? Some time ago, I went to a funeral for another Christian, planned by their family who are Christians, held in a church led by a so-called pastor. And yet I was surprised to find out throughout the entire funeral that there was no mention of hope of the resurrection. Essentially, all that was mentioned was how much the deceased loved the fish. Friends, the resurrection is our hope. It is everything. It is everything. It is life eternal, life as God intended. It's full of freedom and fullness and healing and satisfaction. It is what we should all long for. And so I'm telling you, put your hope in that day. Remind yourself that the resurrection is the prize for which we run. Long for that day. See, the key to longing, by the way, it's not knowing what's wrong in this world. You can know what's wrong in this world and not actually long for that day. See, the key is knowing what is right in Christ, which is why Paul tells us in verse 16 to hold true to what we have attained. We haven't yet attained resurrection, but we have attained so much in Christ through His life and His death. He has started a good work in us, and He will bring it to completion on the day of His return. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Therefore, remember what you have obtained in Christ. Treasure your forgiveness, the acceptance you have before the Father. Treasure the unity you have with Christ and His church here. You see, by remembering what we already have, we can lean forward to the day of His return. We've been given everything we need to reach that day. That idea of being given everything we need for that day is throughout our entire text this morning. Take, for example, our next verses, 17 through 21. Follow as I read. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Look around. Go ahead. See the Christians around you. I know that's super awkward when pastors do that. But do it for your sake, not mine. You have been given everything you need to reach the day of the resurrection of the dead. The Christians around you are help from God. Help that He is assembled. They are people. Different kinds of people here. You may enjoy chatting with them. You may share similar interests as them. However, God did not place them here for your enjoyment only. They are here to spur you on in Christ. So take note of these people around you. I want you to look again in verse 17. The command is clear. Get your eyes on others. See their example. Watch how they lean forward. Watch how they yearn for that day. But actually, that's not the command, is it? The command isn't to simply watch. It's imitate. See, we are called to consider their faithful way of life and then carry out what we see, because the church is not a social club. God has united us together to be and to be more Christ-like by doing and imitating and following the faithful example of others. So to put it another way, your sanctification is cooperative. God meant that you would have others encourage you, that others would challenge you, others would build you up, others would correct you. That's how He designed His church. So one more reflection question for you. What holds you back from watching and imitating others? Like, it's a real question here. What specifically holds you back from watching and imitating others here at Cross Creek Bible Church? What's holding you back? You see, the command is simple. We're called to imitate faithful believers. But Paul then tells us the flip side is also true, that we shouldn't imitate those who walk as enemies of Christ. So in verse 18, he tells us who we should avoid. There are people described as their belly being their god, which could mean something like gluttony, but it probably doesn't. It probably means something else considering the context. It's more like that their appetites and fleshly desires are what control their actions. He also writes about them that they glory in their shame, a reference to taking pride in what should actually bring them shame. Next, he writes that their minds are set on earthly things, which is to say that their purpose, their goal in life, what they lean for, are the things of the earth. And then Paul, he puts the nail in the coffin, so to speak, and says that they are enemies of Christ. And that is what gives us a good indication of who Paul is actually referring to. Considering the context, it tells us that these are the Judaizers mentioned in last week's passage, specifically chapter 3, verse 2. You can see it there. It says, look out for the dogs, the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. He's talking about those people, the people that oppose the cross. They're opposed to the cross because they think their moralism is what saves. However, we know that we are saved only through faith in Christ's death and resurrection. But for these Judaizers, their error is grave. The outcome of their life is undeniable and tragic. Quote, their end is destruction, because eternal punishment comes to those who oppose Christ. Therefore, a word to anyone here who does not know Christ or does not yet believe in Christ. I encourage you to observe your own life. recognize that you live as an enemy of Christ. I don't say that to inflame you. I say that honestly. You don't acknowledge Christ's death and resurrection as what saves. You still think you can achieve satisfaction by what you do. And so I also want you to recognize that the outcome of your life is destruction. Therefore, I urge you to give up control and turn to Christ. Please talk to me after the service. I'd love to speak with you. But to my brothers and sisters in Christ, our call is to imitate those who faithfully lean forward towards heaven. And God's promise is that our home is in heaven. Verses 20 and 21, once again. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. I want you to take a moment to enjoy what is before us. I want to just quickly walk through and highlight four glorious promises for those who are in Christ from chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. So number one, very simply, you see it there at the very beginning, our citizenship is in heaven. You see, we belong to a new kingdom. And we have all, this is incredible. We have all the rights and privileges of being a citizen of that kingdom. Now, do you know how to become a U.S. citizen? I know Gordon does. He became a U.S. citizen 2 years ago. And I think Mike too. That's where our new citizens sit, over there. Well, I had to look it up. And there are 10 official steps to walk through in order to become a U.S. citizen. However, they have essentially boiled down to the following, and that is, you have to follow the law as a resident for 5 years. You have to pay a fee of $760, and then you have to pass a civics test. That's essentially what it boils down to. However, becoming a citizen of heaven could not be any more different. You don't have to pay a fee. You don't have to pass a test. And you don't have to keep a perfect record. Because Christ has paid the fee. Christ has passed the test. And Christ has given us His perfect moral record. And so therefore, in Christ, the Father declares you, citizen, all the rights and privileges, you. Boom. Number one, our citizenship is in heaven. Number two, we await a Savior. Folks, Jesus is coming back. He is coming back. It's not a maybe. It is a done deal. He is coming back. And He is the Savior. Now, although we typically think of the cross when we say that Jesus is the Savior, here it specifically refers to what He's going to do on the day of the resurrection. Satan, sin, and death will be destroyed, and we who are in Christ will finally and fully be saved. Which leads us to the third thing. Number three, Christ will transform our lowly bodies. The theological term for this is glorification. And boy, is it glorious. Yes, we are given new bodies free of sin. Free of sin, can you imagine that? But I want you to think for a moment, not just what we won't have, sin, but what we will have. Our glorified bodies will have perfect desires in Christ. Finally, we'll have perfect love for one another, never wavering in our love. We will have perfect joy in Christ, never fading. and her bodies will be filled with the fullness of perfect desire for God and His people and His kingdom. We will experience what life was meant to be forever. That is a glorious future. Now this wording here, the wording of transform our lowly bodies, that should remind us back of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, this great hymn. There we read that Jesus humbled himself when he took on flesh as a lowly servant. But it was after his resurrection that God highly exalted him. And that same lowly to glory movement and transformation is what happens to us. Because after resurrection from the dead, our lowly bodies will be transformed into the image of Christ's glorious resurrected body. That is what verse 21 says, is it not? It's not just that your body will be made new. It's that your body will be transformed to be like Jesus Christ's perfect body. Christ is the preeminent pinnacle. He is the very image of God, and we, even we, shall be made like Him. It does not get any better than that. Number four. The resurrection is certain because of Christ's supreme power. 21 once again. Christ will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. He is the supreme Lord of all. What He says will happen because His power is infinite. It is a sure and trustworthy thing. We will be changed like His glorious body. We have one final verse to look at. We can't forget. Would you read with me verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. You see, the stakes are really high. There's only two options that Paul gives us. Lean forward or float along. But there's also only two destinations. The resurrection of the dead or destruction. But Paul is confident here because he knows the Philippians and he knows that they're going to listen to him. He doesn't demand, though he could. He doesn't talk about his authority, though he has every right. He's an apostle. Instead, he makes a warm appeal. Boy, Paul's deep love for the Philippians here, I mean, it's unrivaled compared with anyone else, anywhere else in the New Testament. I mean, I can't think of another place that's quite like this. He writes, my brothers, I love, I long, my joy, my crown, my beloved. You know, throughout our series of Philippians, I've been struck by the warm gospel friendship shared between Paul and this congregation here. And although it's not the point of this verse, and I've mentioned it before, I can't help but encourage us to be just a little bit more liberal with our love and our encouragement towards one another. Go out on a limb, would you? Take a risk. Express warmth and love and appreciation and encouragement to one another. After all, we've been given to one another to help spur us on to that day. And more growth occurs when warm encouragement comes from true gospel friendships. And so Paul loves these people. He is sure of their salvation. He knows they're going to listen, and he gives the simple appeal that's for all of us. The appeal is stand firm. Stand firm in these words. stand firm in what to do and pressing forward. Don't waver in pressing forward. Keep going. Stand firm. But I can't help but notice that we stand firm in it only because we are firm as we stand in it. See, don't waver in pressing on, but also be encouraged by your pressing on. You will stand firm in this life by pressing on. You will stand firm by remembering the promises of God. We can take hold of that day because Christ has taken hold of us. And remembering that will help us stand firm today and tomorrow until the day Christ comes back. And that will be a glorious day. So my fellow believers, look to that day. Remind yourself of it and keep reminding yourself of it. Long for that day. Desire that day above every other day. And then finally, leap for that day. Because you can rejoice and worship Christ for his sure and steady, glorious return. In a moment, we're going to celebrate the promise of Christ's return through the practice of communion. You see, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he met with his disciples in the upper room. Luke records his words in his gospel in chapter 22. He says this, "And Jesus said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And then after this, Jesus took the cup and he said, 'For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" Here's the point. The Lord's Supper points back to his death on the cross, but it also points forward to the glorious day of his return when all the faithful will enjoy the marriage supper of the slain lamb together with Christ in our new glorious bodies. Therefore, communion is only for those who strive for that day, those who press on to make that day their own because Christ has made them their own, his own. So if you don't believe in Jesus, I ask that you refrain from participating in the elements. But I do encourage you to consider Christ, to see his surpassing worth, to leave behind your self-reliance and put your confidence in him alone. You see, the bread and the cup are symbols of his death. The bread represents the broken body of Jesus. The cup represents the new covenant in his blood, an unbreakable promise of God. So my Christian family, when you receive the elements, look to that day, long for that day, and leap for that day. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your humble condescension, for your perfect life lived for us, for the death that only you truly could have died, and that great resurrection hope that we have in you. We thank you for this word today, this passage. I pray that you would help us press on, that we would lean forward and strive for that day. We'd let go of what lies behind, and we would reach for you because you have taken hold of us. That is a great and glorious promise, and we look forward to that day. We ask that you would come quickly. I ask that you would increase our desires for you and that day, and that even a year from now, we would be surprised how much we long for for you. Oh, would you do it? Increase our desires for you, as you have great desire for us. We pray this in Jesus' name.